Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. Lord, I thank you that you've called us to do this. It is a privilege and as well something you've commanded us to do, to not forsake gathering as some might do, but to continue coming together, to continue praising you together and fellowshipping together and studying your word together. Thank you that we get to do that here with you. I pray as we go into this time studying your word, Lord, that you've prepared our hearts to receive it through the time of worship, and that we would receive it with full attention. We'd receive it with gladness, that we would receive it, Lord, by your Spirit with understanding, knowing what it means, and also with the wisdom and the strength that you alone can give for us to apply it and actually do it. So help us to live this word out that you give to us tonight. Help us to understand it, store it away, and put it to use. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little life update for you all. I got a gym membership last month. So yeah, look at me go, man. I'm on the cusp of 30, and so I know that pretty much means I got to start taking my fitness seriously. But before going back to the gym again, I hadn't had a gym membership for years. Like, I tried working out at home in the meantime, but I never was really consistent with it. For whatever reason, I'm just one of those weird people who is better around other people working out when I work out. It's a weird thing. You're like, wait, you like being around people? I'm an extrovert. I know. It's weird. Like, if you ever want to know what that feels like, come ask me questions. I'll tell you what it's like. I was way more consistent with working out, though, when I was in high school. Like, way back in the day when dirt was new. Back when PE was a required class and you actually had to be physically active at least 5 days a week. So I was kind of forced to be more active and forced to be more consistent, but there came a point where I actually enjoyed it. Like, wait, you enjoy PE and you're an extrovert? Okay, now you're really weird. Like, why am I here? Bear with me. I'm a weird person that is used by the grace of God. So that's really the best I can put it. But I remember learning as a 16-year-old, because when I took PE at the age of 16, I specifically took weight training. And I learned a lot about how to properly work out. I learned a lot about, you know, the right way and the wrong way to go about it. And one of the things I remember learning as a 16-year-old in weight training, something I've maintained through the years and have been rudely reminded of every now and again, even up to now, is that sometimes when it's been a while since your last workout, or when a particular workout pushes you a little further than you're used to going, or you do a particular workout incorrectly, you wake up the next day really sore. Like, to the level of where you're like, you wake up and you're trying to like get yourself out of bed, but your abs hurt so much that you're like, okay, sitting up is not happening today. I'm just gonna roll and crawl. And then you try to do that and your limbs hurt. And you're like, okay, I'm just gonna like shoulder nudge along the floor, I guess. And then your shoulders hurt. You're like, okay, I just got to deal with it. You get up and you walk around and eventually you make it through. Workout soreness, for the most part, is kind of a pain I've just grown to accept as a part of life. But it's not a pain like, it's not the same like if you fall and like break your elbow or something. It's a different kind of pain when you have workout pain, because it's like, it's not so much suffering through it. It still hurts, but you know exactly why you're sore. It's a good sort of sore. It's a good sort of hurt, because you know it's actually leading to something good. Sometimes the journey to a healthier body involves a little pain. And here's another thing I remember learning when I was 16 about exercise. If you exercise, even if you exercise regularly, but you still eat like garbage, your exercise is barely going to do anything for you. This is why having a healthy diet goes hand in hand with exercising. Like, you could, it doesn't matter how hard you go. You could go full sicko mode at the gym. You could be doing 100 pull-ups with weights around your ankles, be doing 3 miles on the treadmill in 15 minutes, benching 250 for 3 full sets of 10, and doing 200 push-ups while someone's standing on your back. But if you wash that over with a bucket of fried chicken and a 32-ounce milkshake, you wasted it. You've just undone the progress of that workout by just stuffing sugar and fat straight down your throat. If you're trying to get a healthier body while you're working out, dieting properly helps. There still has to be the conscious effort of choosing healthier food in accordance with your workouts. You're trying to build up and bulk up muscle, eat more protein. You're trying to lose weight through your workouts, take in less fat. Whatever the case may be, some foods just have to be cut out or reduced on intake, and other foods have to be taken in. The journey to a healthier body involves that sort of self-denial and discipline as well. So with all the talk of a healthy body, we're going to kick off a similar journey tonight. I am not leading you in a physical workout. That would just be strange because that's not my job. I'm not a personal trainer. I'm a junior high pastor. So we're going to go through a spiritual workout, if you will. Starting tonight and for the next 2 months worth of Wednesdays, we're going to be in this series about our calling as the church to be a healthy body in a series called Healthy Body. We're going to study through this little book of Titus, a letter written by the apostle Paul to this man, Titus, who had served with Paul back in the days of the early church. Now, let's get a little background about the book, about the person, about what was going on. This letter is one of many that Paul wrote, but one of only three that he wrote, known as pastoral epistles. Epistle comes from a Greek word referring to a letter or a message. So you're like, what is that? What is he saying? A letter. It's a pastoral letter. Paul wrote a lot of different letters throughout his time serving the Lord. Most of those were to whole churches, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, so on and so forth. More than half of what he wrote was to churches, as far as what we have in scripture. Then you have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the three pastoral letters that he wrote. Letters that Paul wrote to individual men as opposed to whole groups of people. Let's understand then, why did Paul write this letter? Why did he write to Titus? Like, yes, they served together, but he wasn't just writing to Titus to catch up. There was a purpose to it. He wrote this letter around the year AD 63, which is about a year after Paul would have been set free from prison in Rome. He was in prison for a few years because of how he shared the gospel. They set him free. And during this brief period of freedom before he was thrown back in prison, he wrote this letter. While Paul was in prison, though, like back a little before he wrote this, Titus had been commissioned by Paul to go from where he was serving to this island called Crete. And Crete was not a very nice place. I mean, let me back that up. It was nice materially. Crete was a very rich, affluent kind of place. One of the best places to do business in the ancient world during the first century. Its location, right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, right between Greece and what we now know as Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. It was like halfway between them both, right there in the sea. And so it was a great place for those two countries to meet to do business. A lot of ships coming in, a lot of ships going out. But the size of the island, it was a bigger island. This is an island that it still exists to this day. Crete is still around. And it's bigger than three different U.S. states. It's pretty big for being an island. And so it was enough land for the Cretans, as they were known, to grow crops, to actually get deep into the farming industry and have some of their own goods to sell and trade and to make some money off of their location. So a nice place to do business, a nice place to live comfortably, not a nice place in terms of the people and the culture. Crete had a reputation in the ancient world for promoting a culture of excess. Everything extra, everything over the top, everything more than what's needed. It was a center of selfishness and greed in the ancient world, and full of people willing to do whatever it took, however low they had to stoop to satisfy their own selfishness. So much was this the case that there was a Greek poet by the name of Epimenides, and Epimenides had a saying in one of his poems. So much was this considered a truth that Paul even quotes it in this letter when it says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That poet was from Crete, by the way. How would you like one of your own saying that about your whole nation? Like, hey, all my people, yeah, we're liars. We are evil beasts. We're lazy. We're gluttons. We're pretty much everything that's wrong with the world. Come join us. It's great. So what was Titus doing there? It's a place full of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Why is Titus there? If it was such an awful place to be, why go there to minister? Well, the answer is kind of in the question. The Cretans clearly needed Jesus. And the churches that were there even needed a lot of help. The culture of Crete had started to infiltrate the church of Crete. There was little to no leadership existing in the church as a whole. And so Paul sent Titus to go and minister and lead the church for a time to help them grow, to help them learn what it means to be a healthy body as the body of Christ. Now, what Paul communicates to Titus in this letter is so important for us here today, because the things Paul urges Titus to do are things we still need to do as Christians now, as the church. We're called in Scripture the body of Christ. Anytime you see the body of Christ in letters like these in the New Testament, that's us. That's the church being talked about. Jesus himself is illustrated as the head of the church. We therefore would be the body. And so if we're the body, we ought to be healthy, right? This letter will teach us what it means to be that healthy body, what it takes to be that healthy body. And so as we overview this letter to Titus, this letter to encourage and challenge him to lead the church of Crete in the way of Jesus to grow, what we're going to find is that Paul is going to emphasize three components of a healthy body of believers, things we've got to take note of, not just for what we're going to study in this book, but what we need to know here and now for our own selves. So those three components of a healthy body of believers up on the screens, if you're taking notes. Number one, first component of a healthy body of believers, good leaders. Just as the church is the body, another illustration of the church is that we are sheep following the good shepherd, Jesus. If sheep don't have a shepherd to follow, they'll wander. And sheep, like I've said plenty of times before, and I'll say it again, sheep are among the dumbest animals on the planet. I don't say that to be a jerk. They literally have some of the smallest brains of any land mammal. They're not thinking about a lot. They're just going about their woolly, sheepy business right off the edge of a cliff because they're not really focused on what's going on. They're just kind of strumming about, doing their thing, and boom, there goes lamb chop off a cliff. They need someone to follow, to guide them, to lead them so they stay safe, so they grow as they should, so they're taken care of. So too must the church have good leaders to follow after. Number two, second component of a healthy body of believers, good doctrine. A simpler way to say that if you're like, I don't want to write out doctrine 100 times, good teaching. Specifically the substance of the teaching. That's what doctrine is. Simply put, a set of beliefs that the church teaches. And as the body of Christ, our doctrine must be grounded in the Word of God. And not in culture, not in feelings, not in what's popular, not in any other standard that changes over time. God's word is constant, consistent, always and forever the same. So our doctrine has to come from there. And number three, third component of a healthy body of believers, good works. Good works. This is one that gets a little touchy for some people. If you came to camp with us, you'll recall how much we focused on the importance of good works once we've been saved. Paul circles back to that idea actually for a majority of this letter. Good works do not save a person, but a saved person should be doing good works. Good works are the proof and evidence that someone actually has been saved. And any healthy body of Christ ought to actively be engaging in the good works Christ has prepared for us to walk in. First, in this series, we will encounter Paul's urging for good leaders in the Cretan church. After introducing the letter in the first few verses by introducing himself, after all, he's writing this letter to somebody he knows, but this letter was inevitably going to be read to the church who had never met Paul before. So he goes a little long in introducing himself in the first few verses. So after that, he really gets right to the heart of the matter in verse 5 of chapter 1 when he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Titus was there to do two things in Crete: be a good leader and find good leaders. There can be no finding or appointing good leaders if we ourselves are not good leaders in the first place. It starts with us. There's going to come a time where all of us, in one way or another, are called to lead in some fashion. It could be anything. Not all of us in this room are going to become pastors or worship leaders or missionaries or other ministry leaders necessarily. But we will all be called to lead at some point in some way, whether we're leading a group somewhere, a team in the workplace, a family. We as Christians must do so in a way that is God-honoring. Again, it starts with us. We have to be the good leader before we go and expect other people to be good leaders. It'd be unfair for us if we were leading a group of like 10 other people and we looked at this group of 10 people and said, "Hey, you guys got to pick it up. I need you to be better leaders." And we ourselves aren't doing the same. It's a little messed up, isn't it? Expect everybody else to pick up the slack while you relax? No, it's not acceptable for the Christian. As Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me, therefore, as I imitate Christ." That is the goal we ought to have if and when we lead in any form. And it was the mindset Paul commands Titus to have as well, to find leaders of the church in Crete and then lead them by his example. Now, in verses 6 through 9, Paul gives a long list of like qualifications for people to be these leaders or church elders there in Crete. There's a lot of boxes to check. But that even in itself first exposes one of the problems of the Cretan church. There is a severe lack in leadership. The fact that Titus had to appoint elders in these church gatherings implies a couple of different things. Either A, there weren't any elders or leaders there, or B, the ones who were there were failing in their duties. It could honestly have been a little bit of both, which explains why Paul lays out all these qualifications in four verses worth of detail. From verses 6 through 9, when he says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination," long words talking about drunkenness and rebellion, "for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine," we'll get to that later, "both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, we might think, why did Paul give so many different qualifications of a good leader here? Well, remember the words of Epimenides, the ones that Paul quotes in verse 12, when he says, "One of them, a prophet of their own," talking about Epimenides, "said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" It was so much the reputation of the people there in Crete to be deceitful and evil and lazy and greedy that even one of their own citizens admitted as much in his poetry. Like, that'd be the equivalent, think about it, of like somebody from California saying, "Hey, yeah, Californians, yeah, they're all trash. Like, look at all the stuff we're doing." It doesn't necessarily mean that Epimenides was wrong. No, in fact, he was being very honest. He was correct. But how that has to feel, like, yeah, one of our own is pretty much laying us out there, like throwing us under the bus. It wasn't even a stereotype, unfortunately. It wasn't just like, oh yeah, it's only like a handful of the people here that are like that, but they're the ones that get all the attention. No, that was the culture. That was the norm. To be a lazy glutton, an evil beast, a liar all the time, that was daily life, run of the mill, no news, nothing to see here on Crete. Paul had to lay out such a detailed roadmap of what a qualified church elder looked like because the Cretans lived lives, even some of the Christians evidently, that ran so contrary to what Christian life is meant to look like. Even verses 10 and 11 tell us what this Cretan reputation looked like in the church. When he says, "For there are many insubordinate or rebellious, both idle talkers and deceivers, gossips and liars, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." There were people in Crete claiming to be Christians, but doing nothing in the church that would have backed that up. Going into the church just to cheat other people, just to put themselves first, just to deceive whoever they could, however they could, whenever they could. That idea, again, of insubordinate, talking about rebellious, talking about people who would go into the church just to cause problems, just to disobey authority. Like, that was their mission. Not to go out into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the ways of Jesus. No. We're just going to cause trouble and disobey all the authority here. That was the insubordinates. Then you had the full of idle talk and deception, people who went into the church to spread false teaching and drag people with them. Paul sums up the condition of the church there in Crete at the end of chapter 1 in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This was the state of the Cretan church. This was where things were at. And in identifying good leaders as a need in the Cretan church, Paul's explanation of their behavior explains enough of why. Even the self-proclaimed Christians in the church were running rampant with false teaching, acting like they had it together when in reality, they were greedy, they were brutish. Every day, everything they did in reality. You see, Proverbs 29:18 tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there's no established leadership, no faithful leadership, no God-honoring, God-following leadership, the church will devour itself and crumble. In this series, we're going to see why this is such a dire need there at the church in Crete, why this is such a dire responsibility on the shoulders of Titus while he's there, why this is such an important call for us as the church now to have good leaders. Because if we don't, if there are no good leaders in the church setting a tone of godliness and humility in our words and in our actions, the church is not going to represent Jesus at all. There will be no preaching the gospel in action where it matters most. If we're going to be a healthy body, there must be good leadership in the body. Secondly, we find that good doctrine is a component of a healthy body of believers. Chapter 2 digs into this, particularly verses 1 through 8, which I'll read here with you guys. But as for you, Paul's saying now individually to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women, likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. The call that Paul gives Titus in chapter 2 is a pretty big one. Not only to teach sound doctrine, which we'll expand on here in a little bit, but to teach what it looks like to live by sound doctrine. So not just to say, this is what you need to know, but also to say, this is what we need to do. Right thinking leads to right living. And it's Titus's job there in Crete to demonstrate what it looks like for these two things to go hand in hand. The church must know that it's not enough to only know what is right. There's value to know what is right, don't get me wrong. But it's not enough to settle for knowing only. It's commanded for us to also do what we know is right. But that process begins with that good doctrine, with good teaching, with faithful biblical principles being both taught, again, by the good leadership, and lived by the good leadership. In essence, what Paul's saying here is that what the good leaders demonstrate ought to trickle down to the church members' own lives. That good doctrine itself, you know, that set of beliefs I talked about earlier, the set of beliefs that a church teaches and models and follows, it's described in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem from us every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Here's the right teaching. Here's that right thinking end of right thinking leading to right living. God, in his grace, brings salvation to all who will receive it. In salvation, once we're saved, then we are taught to deny ungodly behavior, deny the temptations and the pleasures of our own flesh, and instead live in a way that honors God and puts into our own life what his living word says, to live for him while we await his return for us, the return of Jesus who gave his life for us upon the cross. This is the good doctrine to be taught and then to be followed, to be spoken, believed, and lived. Without proper teaching, without good doctrine being taught, there is no instruction for the people of God to follow. The people of God need the word of God in order to live for God. We live in a time where, unfortunately, there's all too many churches that are far more concerned with preaching a message that makes their congregations feel good. A lot of churches out there are just, their mission is to make the people sitting in their church feel a bunch of warm fuzzies. Telling them simply whatever they want to hear, as opposed to preaching the word of God for what it says, what it means, and what we must do with it. It's with this proper teaching, with good doctrine, that we can continue to grow. When good leaders are both teaching and living good doctrine, the church thrives as a healthy body. And that even leads right into the third component of a healthy body of believers, good works. Good doctrine, good teaching being lived out in our lives. It's exactly what we're talking about with good works. Paul gives a lot of examples in chapter 3 to Titus of what these good works look like. Verse 1, he brings up submission to government, submission to authority. Verse 2, he brings up living a life that is peaceable, gentle, and humble. Verses 9 through 11, he brings up to, number one, avoid yourself being argumentative and divisive, but also to avoid others that are argumentative and divisive, and even to reject them from the church gathering if they repeatedly cause division. We'll get to more of what that means when we get to chapter 3, but it's something to take seriously. As well as another example of good works, being consistent and faithful in doing these good works, not doing them once and thinking, okay, I did it, now the job's complete, but being consistent and faithful, according to verse 14. But why? Sure, we got the examples. Those are just a few of many. But why are good works so essential a component to a healthy body of believers? Well, Paul doesn't leave anything out. And it's in verses 3-8 of chapter 3 that we find the why of good works. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Leading into the verse we read before worship, which we're going to read again. This is a faithful saying. In these things, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Verse 8 in particular is something of a foundation, a key verse for this whole letter. If we truly believe in God, if our faith really is in him, if we truly believe Jesus died and rose again to forgive our sin and make us new, then we need to live in the good works that are expected of us as God's people. Again, right thinking leads to right living. And if we aren't demonstrating right living, that could unfortunately be proof that we don't even have right thinking. If we're saved, we ought to prove it by living righteously, meaning living according to God's word. Paul knows this is so urgent and essential to our faith that he tells Titus in verse 8, I want you to affirm constantly. Like constantly, like over and over and over, say this over and over again to these people. Make sure they get it. Make sure you get it. Say this so much the Cretans could predict it and repeat it after him or say it with him as he says it. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to transform not only what we think, but what we do also. Powerful enough to transform our actions, our words, our thoughts, the way we treat others, the way we conduct our own lives, whether in public or when we're alone behind closed doors. And too often, we don't strive for that. We don't push for that. Too often, we settle for thinking that the work is finished because we prayed a prayer one time. Let me assure you something. And anytime I've ever done this in a service, I've tried to emphasize this, but I'll say it again. The sinner's prayer is not what saves anybody. God saves. We are saved by his grace through our faith in him. And once we're saved, we're called to good works. Our faith is not demonstrated because we prayed a sinner's prayer before. Our faith is demonstrated because we've lived the way God's word has told us we need to live. And I want to be very clear on that. I'm not saying that you have to do good things in order to get saved. I don't want that to be lost here. Again, we're saved by God's grace through our faith in him. But once we have been saved, if we have truly been saved, we should want to do these good works and then actually do them. A healthy body is one that functions the way it was designed to. And this means that when God tells us in Scripture what we ought to do, when God's word tells us in Scripture what we ought to not do, we need to live by those instructions. And if we are, then we're contributing to a healthy, functioning body of believers. Again, a healthy body is one that does what it is designed to do. And being a healthy body, it is a command we're given as the body of Christ, but it's a privilege we've been afforded. We have been afforded this privilege of being the healthy body Christ has called us to be because Christ gave his body on the cross for us. He went and gave a perfect and sinless body, a perfect and sinless life upon the cross where we deserve to die. We sinned. We fell short. We intentionally violated God's standard for human living. And he took the punishment for it. He took the punishment for it because he knew it would be the only way for us as God's creation, made in his image, to be able to have a right relationship with the God who created us. And in obedience to the Father and out of love for his creation, Jesus gave his body, gave his life upon the cross. Then he rose that body back up. He rose from the grave, defeated death, defeated sin, defeated the power of hell, is still fully alive in heaven to this day. So we now can be and are called to be the body of Christ here on this earth. That's the call. That's the command to be the body of Christ and to be a healthy body at that. We've seen just in overviewing this letter what it takes, what these components are of that healthy body. Are we going to be those components? Are we going to strive for and grow in those components of a healthy body? Are we going to learn more about them? Buckle up. Because the next couple of months, we're going to learn all about it. And we're going to walk it and we're going to grow it together to the glory of God alone. And so, Father, as we are here together, embarking on this journey to learn what it means and to live out what it takes to be the healthy body you've called us to be. Lord, help us to walk in obedience to your word. Lord, help us to be the good leaders you've called us to be, to lead others in the church who are growing, who are new in the faith, who may have walked away and returned and need help knowing what is right to do. Help us to be those who would lead them and lead them well. To demonstrate in our own actions, in our own words, in our own living, what it takes. And that we ourselves would remember, Lord, that it's not by our own power that we do this. We don't become a good leader in our own power. We're not good enough. We're sinners by nature. And it's by your Spirit given to us by your grace. You help us to be the good leader. You help us to model what it looks like and to live out in our own personal lives what it takes. It's by your power and might that we do this. Help us to not forget that. Help us to live by good doctrine, to teach good doctrine, that our beliefs, what we believe and what we claim to be the truth, would be lined up with your word. That if we ever hear something that maybe we question of, is this truly in the Bible or not? Is this what God's word says I'm supposed to do or not? That we would go directly to the source, go directly to the word to check it. And if it's not good doctrine, we know it won't be in there. So help us, Lord, to live by and to teach good doctrine and also to walk in good works. Lord, your word tells us that we are your workmanship. We've been created in you for the purpose of good works that you knew of before we ever were on this earth, but good works you knew of for us to walk in ourselves. We've been called to live a life once we've been saved of the good works that you've called us to. And if we should ever doubt what those are, again, help us to look to your word to see what you've called us to. That we would walk in good works and be an example for the church together to walk in good works. And Lord, help us to remember that the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose of why we walk in good works, we find again in your word, that we are to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify you. That they would see our good works, they would see what we are doing that your word tells us to do, and they would be led and drawn to you, and that you would get the glory for every good work we do. God, help us to be that healthy body, to grow in being that healthy body, to understand what it means and what it takes to be the healthy body that you've called us to be on this earth before you call us home. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.